Signboards Tip Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday, the 17th of April, 1987, and we're at the CYC camp for the Easter Bible Study series, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn. The theme of the weekend camp is the dynamics of discipleship. This is cassette number 2 in the series.
Mix of discipleship. And this evening I want to share with you the message that makes disciples. Okay, the message that makes disciples. But to start working this one through, I want to ask the odd question. Perhaps we might make it rhetorical, I don't know. You may want to give me some answers. If you do want to give an answer, you'll have to put up your hand because we need to record it. I don't know whether that will happen, but it just may happen. I don't know. To begin with, I wonder who is a Christian. Now, you might want to put up your hands and show me. I don't mind. But the question is, who is a Christian? And if it was that 95% of you put up your hands, I'd say that's tremendous. What type are you? By the way, how many of you would believe that you're a Christian tonight? I'm not asking to put down. If you're not, don't be under pressure. Okay, so the next question I would ask, what type of a Christian are you? And you might say, well, look, are there different sort of kinds? Unfortunately, yes. There's all sorts of different types of Christians. You know, I'll run a few past you. You might identify some of them. There is what we can call the elimination type. Do you know them at all? They say, well, you know, I'm not a Buddhist and I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu and I'm not an animist, so I must be a Christian. And there are people who think that way. Because they're not something else, therefore they must be a Christian. There is, of course, the national kind of Christian. This is a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian. Do you believe that? Are you one of that type of Christian? There is also the political kind. You can find them. They are the Christian militia, for example. There can be the Christian Democrats. We don't really have them so much here in Australia, but they are certainly identified as Christian. There can be the nominal type. Well, I go to church, therefore I am a Christian. Do you fit into any of those categories? Well, some say, look, you've got it all wrong. I am a born-again Christian. And you'll say, ah, yes, that is the sort that I am. But it's fascinating, just recently in the States, to see that there are car yards that offer born-again cars. Yes, no difficulties. I know that there are some of the politicians there who say they're born-again. There are a number of athletes who have had reconstruction knee surgery and they're born-again athletes. They're right for a new start. And it's used in a totally different sense now. It was a very real term to denote what type of Christian a person was. But if you use that today, it doesn't carry a lot of weight. There, of course, is the Bible-believing kind. I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Well, that'd be great. You may describe yourself that way. Others may say, well, look, I'm a practicing Christian. I don't know what they're practicing, but they're a practicing Christian. There are those who say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. We need to define whether they're perhaps charismatic or reformed Spirit-filled. But each step of the way, there needs to be further definition or further clarification. And, of course, you can get those who say, well, look, I'm a pre-mill Christian, pre-millennium, they get into the prophecy areas, or I'm a post-mill, or I'm an A-mill, and they still want to define themselves in some way or another. Okay, what sort of a Christian are you? What type of a Christian are you? Could you describe your Christianity? Could you qualify the sort of Christian you claim to be? When you say you're a Christian, what do you really mean? Are you able to sort of clarify us? I would love to set you 5 minutes and say, write down on the piece of paper that you've got in front of you what you mean when you say you're a Christian. Okay, I think we'll do that. I won't give you 5 minutes, I'll give you 2 minutes with a bit of paper. If you haven't got a bit of paper, I want you in your mind to make a mental note. You're saying you are a Christian, what do you really mean? Okay, if folk are recording this and you want to stop for 2 minutes, most welcome to stop the tape because we're not going to get many sounds coming from the pens. Okay, I'm timing you from now. 2 minutes. Time is up. Having looked at what you have written or thought about what you would have written if you had a pencil and paper, to call yourself a Christian, is that clear enough really when you want to share that with somebody? Just to say that you're a Christian, does that really convey what you believe you are? I wonder if anyone is prepared or willing to share with us tonight what you have written down. I'd love to catch two or three of you. Well, not catch two or three of you. I would love to hear two or three of you. Anyone prepared to volunteer? Look, right, Tim up the back there. Hope the lead's long enough. Let's hear what we mean.
Okay. A Christian is a person who is, by his life, showing that he is Christ-like in what he does and says and is.
Thank you. I like that. Somebody else like to offer a contribution? Another one behind you. This is.
When you make Jesus Christ Lord of your own life.
Great. And another one behind.
Yeah. It's when you love somebody as you love yourself.
I couldn't catch that up here, I'm sorry. Big voice.
When you love everybody as you love yourself, or how you love everybody.
Okay. Fine, thank you. Do we have a young lady who'd like to share? All the guys down the front here. We're making it four instead of three.
A person who admits that they're a sinner and repents from their sin and then follows the life that the Lord wants them to.
Okay, follow. Could you all hear that one too? Oh, you have to use a bigger voice.
Someone who repents from their sin and decides to change their life and follow what God wants, repents and admits they're a sinner.
Okay, thank you kindly for that. It would be neat to have heard all of you, but it's important, it is really important that we understand what we believe and how we express it. I hope as we work through tonight, we may be able to clarify what Jesus had in mind when we speak about Christians. You see, what is a Christian? It's used too broadly today. You know, originally, the word was used in a very derogative sense. It happened in Antioch, way back in the days of the apostles, when they started to see a lot of people beginning to follow Jesus. And they said, they're Christians. And it was used as a nasty, nasty word, because they wanted to associate these people with Jesus. You read in Acts 11:26, you'll see that's where it is. But you see, what does the word itself mean? Perhaps I can run a simple little illustration and get your assistance there. I'll use two words. If I use the word Australia and Australian, what's the difference in the two? Australia and Australian. Okay, Australia. Did you want to catch that again? Let's have that by again. It's amazing how it slows people down, doesn't it? Okay, that's a fair definition. Can I add to that? See if you follow me. Australia is the country, and Australian belongs to the country. Is that right? That's what we're saying. Run it by again in this way. What's the difference between Christ and Christian? Christ is the person, and the Christian belongs to Christ. That is what the word Christian really means. Christ's ones. The people who belong to Christ. They're Christ's ones. That's how it was used. These are the people who belong to Christ. A question. How do you? How can you belong to another person? Have you thought that one through? Is it possible to belong to another person? The answer is, what? Is it possible to belong to another person? You're not too sure. It is. Some are saying yes. Well, I wonder how many folk here are married to begin with. There's a number of oldies. there's a few mature people in the back row. Catch hold of this just for a moment. It used to be that when people got married, their understanding of marriage was that they would give themselves to their partner. And when people were married, it was that you would become the possession of another person and the possessor of another person. That happened simultaneously as wedding vows were exchanged. It should happen today in marriage. I know in the marriages that I would seek to conduct, those who follow the vows through know very, very clearly the commitment they're making. They're in fact giving themselves to another person. The Lord Jesus took the illustration of marriage to picture his relationship with his people. In other words, he accepted and he clarified the issue that when somebody was going to be one of his people, they would be giving themselves to him. Because you see, he already had given himself for them. When did Jesus give himself for his followers? When he died at Calvary. He made the first move. He initiated the love relationship. And he waits for a response from people. So yes, you can belong to another person as you will it. As you do it willingly. We say in marriage services, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? You know, will you? It's an act of the will. Are you prepared to commit yourself totally to another person? So if you are saying that you are a Christian, you are in fact saying, I should be one who has given myself to Jesus Christ. And now, does your definition of a Christian follow me? Or are we running in a different tangent? If we're running differently, listen very carefully, because you could be deluded in the direction that you're heading. Okay, if you have given yourself to Jesus Christ, that means that you are no longer your own. That is contrary to the thinking of the society in which we live. Because what we are told, what we are encouraged to be and do today is be your own person. You do it your way. It was Frank Sinatra who sang the song, wasn't it? I'll do it. Whose way? My way. And he echoed the feelings and the sentiments of the world in which he sings. But you see, from the Christian point of view, that is not the case. If we are Christians in the biblical sense of the word, we are no longer our own person. We belong to Christ. We have been brought, purchased with a price. His very life. If, for example, we happen to take a little bit of a world trip and we found ourselves either landed in Iran or a place like Libya, and somebody happened to say to you, are you a Christian? How would you answer? Praise the Lord, yes I am. Bang! Perhaps that's what could happen. Their connotation of a Christian is totally different to what you are thinking they're asking about. They would be thinking of the enemy. You see, they would say, all Americans are Christian. This is how people think. And they would view America as the enemy and all Christians as enemy. It's a strange connotation. Totally unjust and unfair. But that is how they would think. And so on your profession of being a Christian, you could lose your life. I said earlier, I believe Christian is too broad a term to use, even in Australia today. Not that you'd be threatened to be shot, but people would have a very wide misunderstanding of what you may be saying. If somebody asked me that question, and I thought this through some time ago, I believed my response would be, "Are you a Christian?" I would say, "I am a follower of Jesus." I don't think I'd get shot on that one. Because they would acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet and it would be good to follow him. But in fact, I would be very true in my confession. I seek to be a follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? Is that what you mean when you say, "I'm a Christian, I'm one who follows Jesus"? If that's the case and you were arrested for being a Christian, if you were arrested for being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think that through for a moment. If you were charged with being a Christian or charged with being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I was just speaking with a man 2 weeks ago. He heard that question through on a radio station somewhere. I've heard it asked before and I've read it. And as he was an interstate truckie, a professing Christian, and he thought about that, would there be enough evidence in my life that I could be convicted as being a Christian? Was I demonstrating in my daily life that I was a follower of Jesus? And it shook him to the very foundations of his life. And he thought, "I'm going to have to do something about my Christian life." Now, I don't know about you. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of your profession? I want to run through with you, for the moments that we've got left this evening, some passages out of Matthew's Gospel. I want to share with you the things that Jesus had to say about people who were going to be his followers, and share with you the great dangers that are there for those who don't really understand what he was saying. So the first passage I want to get you to have a look at tonight is in chapter 4 of Matthew. Chapter 4. This is where Jesus begins his preaching, his public ministry. And in verse 17, here we find the first message that he presents. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, and his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The first word of his message, the first word of the gospel, the first word of John the Baptist, the first word of the apostles, without any doubt, was this word to repent. And what Jesus was saying there, as he continued to say throughout his life here on earth, is that if you are going to be my people, you need to change your way of life. You need a new lifestyle. If you're going to be one of my followers, you're going to have to change your ways. He amplified that as recorded by Luke. And as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 13, on two occasions in the one chapter, his comment is, "Unless you change your lifestyle, you're going to perish. There is no other way that you can be my followers unless you change your way." There it is, very clear. Very clear indeed. He looks for a lifestyle. He looks for a changed life in those who follow him. If you don't, you'll perish. We turn to the next verse, and we find that as he preaches this message of repentance, then the next thing he does is call to himself a number of people. You'll find in your Bibles perhaps chapter headings. They're not inspired, but they're there to help us understand what's in each paragraph perhaps. And we see right at the beginning, he calls disciples to himself. I want people to follow me. So he collects a small band of men into which he is going to pour his life for the next 3 years. The effect of that was incredible because he worked through them after he left here and revolutionized the world in which we live. One of the difficulties, and I wonder if disappointments to the Lord, is that those who have followed him on have failed to do what he told them to do. His first action was to collect together disciples. He calls them there in verse 18. But if we go over to the end of Matthew's gospel, what is the last part of his ministry? And pick it up there in chapter 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Now look at what Jesus is really saying here. He wants people to be his disciples. That's what he asked for. He didn't ask for anything else. I want you to be my disciples, and I want you to go out and make disciples of other people. So perhaps we might be wrong in calling ourselves Christians. We might be better to be calling ourselves disciples. But then that's a problem too. A disciple of who? You see, there are many disciples today, as there were in the days of the Lord Jesus. To be a disciple, you must have a master to follow. You can't be a disciple without a master. Are you a follower of Jesus? If you say yes, that's tremendous. Are you obedient to your master? What's the answer? You answer that question in your own heart tonight. If you are a follower of Jesus, that means that you are his disciple. I ask the question, are you obedient to your master? Yes or no? No maybes. Yes or no? Jesus only wants disciples. He wants obedient disciples because that's the only type of disciple there is. If a disciple is not obedient, he is not a disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? We need to answer these questions because our eternal destiny rests upon that. In that passage there in Matthew 28, he said, "I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And I want you to teach them." Did you notice what it was he wanted them to teach? Did anyone pick that up? Can anyone tell me? Teaching them to obey. Obey what? Everything I have commanded you. Do you get the idea of what a disciple is? Somebody who is obedient to the teachings of their master. Now, are we introducing a very restrictive sort of lifestyle? Could you imagine how awful it would be following the directions of the Son of God? Would that be awful? Or is it possible that he might know what's best for us? Is it possible that he has got the best in mind for us? And if we were to be obedient to him, we would begin to enjoy the fullness of life that he came to give us? Why is it that so many people profess to be Christians and yet they really don't enjoy the Christian life? They don't know the power of the Christian life. I would suggest it's because they're not following the Master at all. They're following their own desires. If you say that you're a Christian but not a disciple, I believe you're on dangerous ground. you're on an unbiblical ground. You need to be a disciple. The good news that Jesus proclaimed has been taken and it's been watered down by so many people for so long that there is in the minds and the lifestyles of many people what we call an easy believism that produces a compatible fruit to such a belief. It's like this: please yourself what you do. It's a please yourself faith. Okay, I'm a Christian, but I can just please myself. That's a good way of having a faith. It's a good way of life. But the only problem is that it's totally contrary to the demands of Christ. He never ever said, believe in me, trust me and do your own thing. That's not it at all, as we'll find tonight as we start to go through this. Jesus, in his own day, sought to combat the form of religiosity that was there, and his message is very clear, and it continues today if we'll but listen to it. Again, so many people don't want to preach it because it's not popular. You see, there are so many people who believe that behaviour has no relationship to their spiritual state. How many are tragically deceived on that one? That is a deadly false assurance. Your lifestyle has got everything to do with your spiritual state. Your lifestyle, my lifestyle, needs to demonstrate our faith. And if we think anything to the contrary, we'll be denying the words and the teachings of the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches clearly that the evidence of God's work in a life is seen in the inevitable fruit of transformed behaviour. And I'll just turn back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, just to read one isolated passage at the moment. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. If you are a child of God, that would make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can become a child of God. And therefore, your life is imperative to give evidence to your claims. You will be doing the things that are right, not the things that are wrong. And we begin to see there are two different ways of living. Some see that the norm for salvation is to accept Jesus as Saviour without yielding to his Lordship. Folks, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And if you're going to say he's my Saviour, he must be your Lord. There is no option. And there is this fuzzy thinking that's been around for years. I've heard people say, oh, Jesus is my Saviour, but he's not my Lord. Not true. Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He is the Lord. And if you're saying he's your Saviour, but you're not making him Lord, what you're really saying is, I am being totally disobedient to who Jesus is and what he claims. No one wants to say that they're a disobedient Christian. But the fact is, Jesus is Lord. Master, that's what it means. The owner. We who are his followers, are disciples, are servants, are slaves. Don't like the idea? That's what Jesus had to teach. And you know, people who follow Jesus are willing slaves. They want to be his slaves. They want to serve him. They want to obey him. That really is what a disciple is. They were the people who were, Christ's ones. Look at them. They're the ones who followed Jesus. They're his servants. They're his slaves. Do you want to be one of those? You say, hey, I'm a Christian. What are you really saying? Back to Matthew. Okay, the Lord Jesus pulls people together here and he begins to teach them. It's strange the different trends of teaching that move through the world. There has been what has been called dispensational teaching, and the Bible does break itself up into sections, and there's no doubt about it. But from a dispensational point of view, people came in with what was called hyper-dispensationalism and segmented the Word of God into such tight compartments that it would only fit in certain eras, and they did a lot of damage. And the teachings of Jesus were not for this present day and age, but for a future kingdom. And that was how many people excused themselves of being obedient believers, not following what Jesus taught. Sermon on the Mount didn't apply. The teachings there, no, not for us. But the strange thing is, even if somebody wanted to believe that, all that's taught on the Sermon on the Mount, the principles there, are reiterated in the letters to the churches. Blows this hyper-dispensationalism. Jesus is preparing people here for those who will enter his kingdom, where he rules. Do you know where the kingdom of God is today, by the way? The kingdom of God is where the king rules. Where is the kingdom of God today? Any idea? Some will say in heaven. Do I have an answer there? Louder voice? In us. The kingdom of God is in the lives of those who are committed to Christ. That's where he rules. Now, if he's not ruling there, perhaps we don't belong to the kingdom. See the inference? Pretty heavy, isn't it? We've got to realize that. So Jesus begins to teach. Look at the people who are going to become disciples. Look at the sorts of things that he tells them. And we're not going to be able to read this through in detail tonight, but we'll get attitudes of those who are going to come into his kingdom. Attitudes of people coming into this new life in Christ. And in verse 3, is it? We find here in chapter 5 that the people who are going to come into his kingdom, who are going to be his people, are going to be beggars. They're going to be beggars in a spiritual sense. They're going to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. And they know it. They know spiritually they're nowhere. They've got nothing to offer to God. They're destitute spiritually and they need him. That's what it means here, to be poor in spirit. And then in verse 4, they are people who mourn. What do they mourn over? They mourn over their own sinfulness. They know that they have sinned. They're well aware of their mistakes and failures. And so they are broken over their sinfulness. And they know they need to be forgiven. They are people who are meek, not proud. They're not going to do it their way. They are prepared to do it God's way. And throughout these Beatitudes, we get the essence of the kind of attitude that characterizes the person who's going to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. These are characteristics of what they call kingdom citizens, the people who belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, those who are going to follow him. And you go reading through the sermon that Jesus preaches there, and you begin to see the sort of people that he expects. No acts at all, but inner living, thought life and all come under his direction. Into chapter 7, and we're jumping through for the sake of time, down to verse 13. Here we find an invitation after this evangelistic sermon that Jesus has preached, and it has been that. And so he now starts to draw this to a conclusion here. The Lord Jesus attacked the religiosity of his day. And if you read that, and if you keep in mind the type of religious people that were functioning, you will see that Jesus is trying to really sort them out. They believed that they had all the truth and all the answers, and they taught people and manipulated people. And now Jesus gives this illustration, which has not really been understood in its contextual setting by many people. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. And the Lord Jesus is talking about two ways, two paths, two gates. And Jesus here is not contrasting a road to heaven and a road to hell. That's how we normally teach this passage. And we say there's a narrow road that goes to heaven and a broad way that goes to hell. Look, the religionists never ever put up a sign on their road, "This is the way to hell." No way did they do it. On their wide road, they put up a sign, "Heaven, this is the way you get to heaven, come our way." No one's going to walk with toward a road sign that says hell, but if it says heaven, they'll go there. That's the way we want to go. And the religionists of his day were doing it. Okay, it might say heaven, but it's not going there. It'll be hell, but people are deceived. We'll go on the broad road and we'll get there. And there are people today who are on the broad road to hell, even though it is marked heaven. Jesus said there is a narrow, confined, restricted road that goes to heaven, and few are those who will find it. And that's what he's saying there. Jesus, what he's doing right here is characterizing religion as a broad road that is just so latitudinous in what it takes into itself. It will absorb any thought, any approach. It will tolerate anything. You don't have to give up anything to go along the broad road. And you think it through. You know, it's as wide as wide can be. It doesn't matter what view, what attitude, what feeling, what doctrine, whatever. Bring it with you. And you'll get there. But that broad road, which might be marked heaven, is leading to hell. Because Jesus talks about this other way, and it's a narrow gate, and when you go through it, you do not take anything with you. You can't do it, because you can't get into his kingdom with anything of yourself. We leave it all behind. Ever tried getting through turnstiles with cases? You can't take them with you. You've got to leave them behind. No baggage. It's a compressed way, and this is what it means. It's a compressed way where living is very circumspect. It's a very prescribed way of living, and it's exceptionally demanding. That's the way of salvation. It's narrow, and it's hard, and it's compressed. It's a disciplined way. Did anyone ever tell you that when you thought of becoming a Christian? That if you are going to become a follower of Jesus, it's going to require discipline. You're not going to have your own way any longer. If you want your own way, you're on the broad way. To go Jesus' way is this very circumspect way. He has a standard for those who are his people. And for so long, we've heard people preaching, "Well, just come to Jesus and everything will be fine. It'll be a wonderful time for you." They've never really told the truth. Oh, look, there is no other lifestyle than living for the Lord Jesus. But if you want to do it, it's got to be one that is contained in strength, in discipline. That's what Jesus is looking for. Disciples. Note what he says here in verse 14, that few that be that find it. Only a few will find it, and the majority will miss it. They'll be deceived. They'll be out on the broad way, the road of religion. Do you know there's a group of people in the world today that we've got to call the religious lost, just as in Jesus' day, very religious people. They had the answers and they had all the trimmings, made the right noises at the right time, but they were lost, the religious lost. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us some insights also. Mark this, verse 1, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, without pushing here, I look at the description given of people, and I wonder how many people that we know or are ourselves can be described with some of these descriptions. People within churches. Is it possible that there are people within Christian churches who claim to be Christians? Is it possible that some of them could be lovers of themselves? Is it possible that some of them could be lovers of money? Is it possible that there may be folk who are boastful and who are proud and who are abusive, who are disobedient to their parents? Is it possible that there could be Christians like that, so-called? Because these are descriptions of those who aren't. Watch them. Is it possible that there could be people who claim to be Christians who are ungrateful, who are unholy, who are without love, who are oh no, you'd never find Christians who are unforgiving, would you? You see how serious it is? Why are not people listening? Why are people not paying attention to the Word of God? Why, when it's so clear? Is it possible for Christians, so-called, to be slanderous, without self-control? I can't do it. The devil made me do it, I hear people saying. Is it possible for believers to be brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited? And on we go. These are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They don't know it. People going through the forms of profession, but not through lifestyle. And so we find that Jesus challenges very, very strongly right here. In verse 13, we find that there are many who enter through this broad road. If we go down to verse 22 in the same chapter, it's a different story taking place here, but it's the many again. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Wow, that is heavy, isn't it? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? It tells us there. Who are those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it those who say, Lord, Lord? Are they the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven? It tells us there. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Did you pick it up? It is those who do what? The will of my Father. It's those who are obedient to the Father's will. Who are the few? Verse 21. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of the Father. In 22, again we see many in verse 23, where Jesus says here, I never knew you. He knew them, of course. He knows everybody. But what he means here in this situation, I never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. You were never one of mine. He looks at their claim, but their lives do not match their claims. Instead of seeing a pattern of lifestyle, he sees a pattern here of evildoers and those who work iniquity. Instead of seeing those who do the will of God, he sees iniquity, and it's not acceptable. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see again the teaching that flows through into the epistles. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. And that's a tremendous challenge to us. But there it is. Sin is not to be committed as a pattern of habit. It's not saying there that Christians do not fail. It is not saying there that disciples of Jesus do not sin. But what it is saying, it is not a pattern of lifestyle. It's not a habit form that they pursue. The seed of God is in the person who seeks to continue in an unbroken pattern of sin. Okay, the believer, their pattern of life is that of obedience, not sinning. And we've got to recognize that. That if it is that we sin consistently, something is wrong. The Lord Jesus gives us the power to defeat sin. Maybe you don't know what the answer is if it's in your life. But it's a warning. If our lives are a pattern of sin, something is wrong. So really, the first characteristic of the few who will find this narrow road are those who do the will of the Father. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, what it will mean is that you have a commitment to do the will of the Father. Is this your commitment? I want to do, not only know, I want to do the will of my Father. Where is the will of God revealed, by the way? That's the big trap that people fall into. Where are we going to find God's will? Oh, I want to know God's will. God's will is revealed in Scripture. We have in our hands right now the revealed will of God. There are so many directions here for us to fulfill that if we were to busy ourselves doing them, we would have no time to do that which we shouldn't do. Here is the revealed will of God. And if you are a disciple of Christ, you will characterize in your life that desire to do it. We're only going to have time to move on to perhaps one more, but we'll follow this through. This is not isolated teaching, and that's what I want to get through to you over the next little while. The first revelation of the will of God regarding the gospel was with the Lord Jesus when he said, "This is my beloved Son." What? What did he say after that? "This is my beloved Son." What was it? "With whom I am well pleased." Again? Hear him. What did he mean? Hear him, sit down and listen? What did he mean when he said, "Hear him"? Listen to him, obey him. That is all wrapped up in listening to him. This is important. And again, I remind you of what we read in the Great Commission in chapter 28. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Okay, into verse 24, is it possible that someone could be converted at not doing the will of the Father? If somebody says, "Look, I'm a Christian, I'm converted," and they're not doing the will of the Father, we have every right to suspect that such a person does not belong to the few. That's not being judgmental, that's not passing condemnation, it's evaluation. And the Lord does remind us that by their fruit you shall know them. So if a person's lifestyle does not match their profession, we have to say, wow, are they really part of the few or do they belong to the many? Verse 24, the Lord Jesus clarifies again that which he's been introducing in the last few passages here. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock." And he's the one who can survive the storms that will come along. But the person who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man. And see, there's the difference. There it is. He who hears my word and does them is the wise one. He who hears my word and ignores them is foolish. The wise one walks the narrow path, part of the few, but those who hear and does not do, they're on the right road to destruction. Pretty serious, isn't it? The wide road is full of people who believe that they're perhaps heading to heaven. But that's the deception of the wide road. It could be marked heaven, but it's leading to hell because Jesus says, narrow is the road. It's this compressed, circumspect, disciplined life that he expects. So the second characteristic of one who follows Jesus, who is a disciple of Jesus, is one who obeys the teaching of Jesus. And so we can say that the one who wants to do the Father's will and the one who wants to obey the teachings of Jesus is one and the same because they're complementary. They're recognizable because it is their heart to do the will of God and to obey the teaching of Jesus. Is this what you want? Do you want to do the Father's will? Do you really want to obey the teaching of Jesus? Because if you are a disciple, that's what you want. Few, unfortunately, are those who obey God. Those who don't obey God don't qualify for the kingdom of God. I'm not saying again that we always do it, but that's the burning desire that is within our hearts. If we haven't got an inner desire to be obedient to God, that's a great warning. And perhaps we're just walking down this broad road and we know nothing of being a disciple of Jesus Christ at all. Okay, the last section that we're looking at tonight is in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. We find here that the true believer will make public profession. The people that Jesus was talking to, and we must remember this, we must understand this culturally in the first instance, were people who were steeped in the Judaistic religious practices. They were people who knew the religion of their culture, and they were steeped in it. And here the Lord Jesus is calling them to salvation in himself. And in doing this, this was contrary to all that they ever knew and all that was dear to them. He was leading them in another way. And therefore, what he had to say here had deep, deep meaning to them. The price is absolutely high and the cost is profound. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. If anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, he's talking here about people over and over again who are not worthy. Are we worthy? Are we worthy followers of him? And look again what it says here. And really, this is what we need to understand. If we are not prepared to leave all and follow him, we are not worthy. You see, in the setting in which it was preached, if anyone was to follow Jesus, there would be a division in the family. That happens in countries around the world today. It may not happen so much here, but it certainly does. And people had to make that choice. And so it is. Are we worthy? Are we prepared to leave all and follow Jesus? If we're not prepared to do that, we're not worthy. That's what he's saying. What sort of a commitment have you made to Jesus Christ? Oh, I signed a card. I'm right. I signed a card. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said, are you prepared to leave everything and follow me? Oh, if I had known that, I wouldn't have signed the card. Well, if that was your thinking, signing the card didn't do you any good anyway. See what I'm getting at? The Lord Jesus challenged the people. He challenged them directly, deeply. Follow me, otherwise you're not worthy. Verse 38, are you prepared to take up your cross? Now, this is not a mystical application of the cross of Christ. We'll take up the cross of Christ. And not at all, because Jesus had not gone to the cross at that stage. The people in that day knew exactly what it meant to take up your cross. They knew that it meant being nailed to it, because they saw it all around them. So they knew what he was saying, and it was this: if you are not prepared to sacrifice your life for me, you're not worthy to follow me. Now that is an incredible challenge and claim. Are you prepared to sacrifice your life for me? If you're not, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to follow me. He demands our very lives. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for his people. And he wants our lives back in return. Oh, not just passively saying, oh yes, you can take me, Lord. But he means it. Are you prepared to sacrifice your life for him? Because notice what verse 39 says. If you are concerned about holding on to your life, you will lose it. If you want to hang on to your life for yourself, you've lost it. But if you are prepared to lose it for his sake, you will find life. See the difference? See what he's offering? It's not a restrictive challenge at all. It gives us tremendous hope. If we're prepared to give our lives to him, we then will find them. So, few are those who will confess Christ at any cost. That is a characteristic of those who are disciples of Jesus. Those who are prepared to confess Christ at any cost. Yes, he is my master and I will do what he says. When the Spirit of God transforms, there will be a willingness to leave home, to serve at any cost. You will leave that security which you had and say, I will follow him. Serious business, isn't it? It really is. May I suggest that Calvary was very serious? Calvary demands the highest. And Jesus Christ gave his all. And for those who are going to follow him, that's what he expects. I'm not wanting to disturb you. I'm not wanting to make you doubt your faith. I want you to be very sure of your faith. But my deep concern is that there are so many people in this world today who think that they are Christians, but their very lives deny it. And my concern is that they could be with the religious lost on the broad road and not on the road that leads to life. Think it through. You should know where you are. What's your heart's desire and burden tonight? To do the will of the Father? To be obedient to the Son? Prepared to give up anything for him if he so asked? We haven't finished yet. We'll have to follow it through in our next session. But it's there and it's strong. And it's undeniable. It's throughout the Word of God. But what happens? What happened to those 12 men? They were used to turn the world upside down. Because they were disciples of Jesus. The dynamics of discipleship are incredible. And if we are to be his disciples, he will use us to turn the world upside down. Let's take the opportunity over this weekend to really evaluate our life, our commitment. And my desire would be that each one of us here will be willing, loving disciples of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's have a moment of prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we do commit to you the things that we've shared together from your word. We would pray that the Holy Spirit would be perfectly free to take the things that are important here and drive them into our hearts and souls. Lord, anything that's been said that is not of yourself, take it from us. and only leave us with the things that you want us to have. Lord, our desire is that each one here would know a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, knowing the forgiveness of sin and newness of life, having the assurance of life eternal, being able to demonstrate the truth of this in the life that's lived. Lord, we want to be Jesus' disciples. Work in our hearts to this end, we pray in his name. Amen.
Signed Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday, the 17th of April, 1987, and we're at the CYC camp for the Easter Bible Study series, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn. The theme of the weekend camp is the dynamics of discipleship. This is cassette number 2 in the series.
Mix of discipleship, and this evening I want to share with you the message that makes disciples. Okay, the message that makes disciples. But to start working this one through, I want to ask the odd question. Perhaps we might make it rhetorical, I don't know. You may want to give me some answers. If you do want to give an answer, you'll have to put up your hand because we need to record it. I don't know whether that will happen, but it just may happen. I don't know. To begin with, I wonder who is a Christian. Now, you might want to put up your hands and show me. I don't mind. But the question is, who is a Christian? And if it was that 95% of you put up your hands, I'd say that's tremendous. What type are you? By the way, how many of you would believe that you're a Christian tonight? I'm not asking you to put down. If you're not, don't be under pressure. Okay. So the next question I would ask: what type of a Christian are you? And you might say, well, look, are there different sort of kinds? Unfortunately, yes. There's all sorts of different types of Christians. You know, I'll run a few past you. You might identify some of them. There is what we can call the elimination type. Do you know them at all? They say, well, you know, I'm not a Buddhist and I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu and I'm not an animist, so I must be a Christian. And there are people who think that way, because they're not something else, therefore they must be a Christian. There is, of course, the national kind of Christian. This is a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian. Do you believe that? Are you one of that type of Christian? There is also the political kind. You can find them. They are the Christian militia, for example. There can be the Christian Democrats. We don't really have them so much here in Australia, but they are certainly identified as Christian. There can be the nominal type. Well, I go to church, therefore I am a Christian. Do you fit into any of those categories? Well, some say, look, you've got it all wrong. I am a born-again Christian. And you'll say, ah, yes, that is the sort that I am. But it's fascinating, just recently in the States, to see that there are car yards that offer born-again cars. Yes, No difficulties. I know that there are some of the politicians there who say they're born again. There are a number of athletes who have had reconstruction knee surgery and they're born again athletes. They're right for a new start. And it's used in a totally different sense now. It was a very real term to denote what type of Christian a person was. But if you use that today, it doesn't carry a lot of weight. There, of course, is the Bible-believing kind. I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Well, that'd be great. You may describe yourself that way. Others may say, well, look, I'm a practicing Christian. I don't know what they're practicing, but they're a practicing Christian. There are those who say, well, I'm a spirit-filled Christian. We need to define whether they're perhaps charismatic or reformed spirit-filled. But each step of the way, there needs